For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in Philippians, and we've been talking about this theme that runs throughout. We've called, and many people call Philippians, the epistle of joy. And so it is, because in every paragraph, really, of this letter, the thread that runs through it is this concept of joy, of taking deep pleasure in the things of God and the things that God is about, and that it is possible, really, to have a life that is substantially characterized by this abiding sense of joy in our lives. And so a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this in terms of the relationship that Paul had to these Philippians that produced real joy in his heart for them. We talked about joy in relation to trusting in the sovereignty of God, that it is possible for us to be able to sit back and say, you know, the moment that I occupy is a divine moment. It's something that God's involved with, and that I can trust him in that. I can rest in that and know that God's got a work to accomplish in our lives and through our community. And that just trusting that we can move ahead with that kind of certainty also, Paul says, produces a certain kind of joy and deep-seated confidence. And then last week we talked in chapter 1 about this situation that Paul was facing. He's in prison. He's waiting his trial before Nero, the emperor. And he doesn't know what the outcome will be. And so he says, for me, in verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, either way I go, it's a win-win situation for me, because if I die, then I can go and be with the Lord and my joy will be full in the presence of God. And yet he says to remain on in this life would be more beneficial to your account. And so he goes on and he says in verse 25, he's convinced that I shall remain and continue on with you for your progress and joy in the faith. And so Paul here sees it as an occasion for joy, just to continue on in that relationship where he can serve these people in this way. Now tonight, what we want to get into is the idea of joy and its relationship to spiritual unity. And here's our passage. It starts in 27 of chapter 1. We're going to bleed on into chapter 2. Here Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For it has been granted for you, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake, experiencing the same conflict that you saw in me and now hear me to be in. So now here in this paragraph, Paul's really changing directions to a substantial degree. Up to this point, he's really been just telling the Philippians about his own situation, and he wants them to be kind of up to speed with what's happening. But now in verse 29, he says, you know, let's talk about you. Because Paul was aware that also these Philippians were experiencing significant opposition to their faith. That as they went to get the message of Christ out in their city, that the same kind of opposition that Paul faced when he was there, they were facing as well. And so he brings their attention back to this point. He says, I'm aware of the kind of suffering that you're undergoing. And in the light of that, he gives the first of several instructions or imperatives. He's saying, you know, you really ought to adopt a certain frame of mind about the situation that you're in. And he says in verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so I think that this is a great little passage here, because the shift of the audience and their situation now means that they have to take account and take stock of the situation that they're in. They could have easily avoided all suffering if all they had to do is just remain silent. That's all it took. No one in Rome cared, in the Roman Empire, cared what people believed. If they kept it to themselves, everything's fine. It's when you step outside of yourself to say that what I have come to know and come to understand is something so deep, so profound, so true, so real, that it doesn't just, it's not just my belief, but it's God who's spoken. And God has a claim on our lives, and God has something great that he wants to give to us. And so these Philippians, they were aware of that, and they were out, and they were sharing these things with people, many of whom were responding and saying, man, that's so cool to be a part of that and to come to that point where I don't have to wonder about God. I can know God. And then, of course, there were the others who were just like really not into it at all. And so there's this tension and this opposition. And the point is that under great stress, you know, that's where you really find out who you are as a person and who we are as a people. When we really begin to experience pressure, then the real truth really comes to the surface, because pressure brings out critical weaknesses. I was thinking about this in the light of the hurricane that just devastated New Orleans. And, you know, I don't know what the truth of the matter is, but it's just clear that that event really uncovered a lot of weaknesses in our society. And there were lots of concerns that the failures of the government to move towards the people who were left stranded, more or less, in New Orleans was motivated by racism. There were concerns about the management of FEMA and all this kind of stuff. And again, I'm not here to cast aspersions on that situation, merely to show that in pressure like that, it just brings out whatever the weaknesses are. And so when Paul talks tonight, as he will, about this issue of unity, we have to understand that that is the greatest threat when we find ourselves under pressure, is to maintain a unity as God's people. And it reveals as well when we're under stress and when there is opposition, things like that, in our personal lives and in our corporate life. It really reveals what the true priorities are. You really think about that. You know, if your house was to burn down, you know, what would you do? You know, if you had 3 minutes to take away the things that are most valuable to you, what would those be? You know, I would be running into the family room and culling the shelves for photo albums. You know, that's our warehouse of memory for our family. You know, that's more important to me than our furniture or anything else that we possess. And I would go for that because that's what I value. And I think that that's, you know, when we are under difficult circumstances, trying circumstances, then not only the weaknesses come to the surface, but also the priorities. And so for Paul, and echoing the words of Christ, as we'll see here in a minute, unity is fundamental to what needs to be protected, and it is the high priority that God calls us to. Look what he says. Here in verse 27, he says, stand firm in one mind, one spirit. And the whole idea of unity just peppers itself throughout this paragraph and the paragraph that begins in chapter 2 that we'll talk about here in just a few minutes. Let's talk just for a second about the importance of unity among God's people in the body of Christ. Unity is, I think, our greatest asset. And it is also the first casualty that occurs under fire. But I'm reminded, and I was reading through this passage pretty carefully this week, and my mind kept going back to John chapter 17 in the words that Jesus shared with his disciples on the last night of his life, the so-called high priestly prayer, his prayer on behalf of his disciples, and where he really shows the unity that he prays for is just absolutely foundational to anything that God would be able to do through them. Look what he says. This is John 17. He says, I come to you. Jesus here is praying to his Father and says, and I speak these things to the world that they may have my joy made full in themselves. And he says, I do not ask you to take these followers of mine out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who would believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And so this great prayer of Jesus for his disciples, that difficult times are coming, But that the Father would maintain his community of believers as a unified whole, that the joy that Jesus experiences in relation to the Father, that that same sort of joy could be shared with God's people, and that through their unity, their ability to stand in there together, there's a lot at stake, because he says it's in consequence of this, that the world, he says, may know that you have sent me. In other words, it's how the Christian community lives under great conditions of stress that evidences the reality of the gospel. You know, unity evidences true reconciliation. The message of Jesus Christ is a message of reconciliation. It's simply saying that human beings are not born in right relationship with God. That we have a real problem, that there's an alienation that exists between all human beings and God. See, we want to go our own way. We want to live according to our own terms. We want to deny our basic creatureliness to make ourselves the God of our own little private universe. And that is a condition of the heart that the Bible calls sin. That's what sin is. It means going my way, not going God's way. And the truth of the matter is that we have all gone our own way. And that has made us alienated from God. And all of the other things that go with that alienation. Alienation from each other. Even alienation within our own being, because we just know there's something deep and important that's missing in this picture. And so Christ came into the world to reconcile humankind to God. The death of Christ is the price paid for our rebellion. But he's the one who's willing to pay it for us. And so he's saying, look, you can be reconciled to me through what I've done in my son. He's died the death that you deserve. All you have to do is just come before me with the open hands of faith, saying, thank you for this marvelous sacrifice. Thanks for providing the only way that a fallen and alienated person like myself could have a restored relationship with you. And on the authority of the Word of God, I tell you here tonight that if we are willing and prepared to approach God in this way, and just to say, I want this gift of being forgiven and reconciled to you, that he will give that. That's all he's really looking for from us. And so that's a message, and that is the core of the gospel message. But I think that a lot of us, I know myself, I'm a pretty slow learner. So I hear news like that, and I'm like, what exactly does that mean? And this is where the unity of the Christian community comes in. Because it is as we live out with one another, reconciled relationships. The fruit of being reconciled to God is that we are able to turn around and then have real reconciled relationships with one another. That all the differences that divide society, those can be set aside, and we can relate to one another as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And Jesus' prayer, and Paul is echoing it here in Philippians 1, is that as we treasure that unity that God has breathed into us and we build on that, and there is real reconciliation between people, that grace is the dominant ethic that pervades, that the same forgiveness that God offers to us, that we extend to one another. And then we relate on the basis of being forgiven. And so we never hold things over people's head to say, I accept God's forgiveness freely, but demand that you earn it from me. You know, that's the way the world thinks. When you fail somebody, or when someone fails you, what do you do? Well, you either make them pay or you just move away. And in the body of Christ, there's a different way to do this. It's called real reconciliation, a community of the Spirit. And it's a profound witness to the reality of the message that we speak. There's a consistency there. So when people sense that and they see that, it gives a deep sense of understanding of, oh, that's what this message really means. So there's really a lot riding on this. Helping people see the character of God through his people. You know, people will form opinions about who is God and what is God about through the way that we conduct ourselves corporately as a body of Christ. And I suggest to you But that is an awesome and profound, on the one hand, opportunity. And on the other hand, where we fail, there's all kinds of really nasty consequences that come with that. We are intentionally distorting who God is and what He wants for humanity to the extent that we are unable to live together in unity with one another. So that's kind of a big deal, isn't it? And that's why Jesus sees this as the first priority issue. This is why Paul comes back to it in the same sort of way. And what we need to talk about is, what is the unity of the Spirit, and what does it mean for us then to actively cooperate with God to cultivate that unity of the Spirit that He has breathed into us? Let's look at this verse right here. This is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Paul had written this some years earlier to the Corinthians, who were also experiencing a lot of pressure, and they were beginning to come apart at the seams. And so he has to spend most of his letter to the Corinthians about this issue of unity. And the basis for the unity is in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, where he says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." And so what he's saying is that the unity that we experience in the body of Christ is not a sociological unity. It's like, well, you believe kind of what I believe. We're kind of similar or whatever. And so, you know, that's our unity. It's based upon our choices. It's based upon our affinity for each other. It's based upon our common language or whatever it might be, our economic status, our gender, our ethnicity. And Paul says here, and it's none of that, that the unity that we have as God's people goes much deeper than any kind of sociological unity. It is a corporate identity that we have in Christ. That when we receive this awesome gift of God's mercy through Christ and say, I want that for me, that His Spirit comes and He indwells us personally. And He does that for all who call upon Him like this. And that creates then a body of believers that have at the core of our being real unity with one another. We are spiritual beings first and foremost. And if we have responded to the gospel, we have become a part of a body of people with whom we are absolutely unified. It's the same Spirit and we will live on together. There's an organic unity that this passage really develops, the idea that we all, having been given by God the same Spirit that enables us to connect with one another on this very profound and deep level, also that we have roles to play in one another's lives, because according to the Scripture, salvation is not just a personal thing, my thing with God. It's also a corporate thing, that it's God's intent to create a community of people in relationship to one another. And that my faith cannot be lived out effectively, victoriously, in such a way that it makes that real substantial impact in my life without the input and the influence of other people, other members of Christ's body. And similarly, I've got a role to play in the development of the life of faith in other people as well. So there's this reciprocal relationship, not that we create, but that God has created. And that is the basis for real Christian unity, that God works through His body. And the only real sustained change that we will experience as a consequence of God working in our lives is going to be through the relationships that we develop within the body of Christ, in the Christian community. That is God's provision for you and for me. And unity is the necessary tool then to enable us to stand in relationship with one another where we can be used in a powerful way like that. Look what he says here. Okay, our unity is a given because it's not something that we do. It's something that God does. We all have God's Spirit as believers in Christ. But there's also, on our side, decisions that we can make. Well, and decisions that we need to make, and that Paul was urging these Philippians to make, to cooperate with God's work in their life so that the unity that He has established within them would become a greater and greater part of their community experience together. That we can participate in this unity. He says, stand firm. He says, strive together. See, unity isn't just something that happens. It's something that we cultivate through the decisions that we make. And so there's a conscious intent that Paul is trying to get these Philippians in touch with, that we've got choices to make, that a lot's riding on it, to promote the unity in the body of Christ. Look what he says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, verse 3. He says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there are things that we can do that really make that deep-seated unity a part of our collective experience, and is profound when Christians come together in this way. But we can also choose not to. And to the extent that we do that, we are deprived of this opportunity to really see the hand of God move in a powerful way among us. The unity of the Spirit is not natural. Okay? It's supernatural. It's something that God has done and that God calls us to participate in. And what it means is a couple of things. And I think one is it means that we need to lean against. For us to be able to stand firm, for us to be able to strive together, it means that we're going to have to lean against our inclinations not to strive together. You know, we live in a very individualistic society, don't we? We talk about individual rights and my life and my game plan and my. That's what it's really all about. And God does value the individual, absolutely, but not as an end unto itself. And God says you're part of a community, and living your life on your own terms, that never worked for you anyway. Why would you continue in that way of living once you have come to faith in Christ? And so there's a shift that needs to take place in our thinking. You know, some of us may have to lean against our natural inclination to take offense when other people sin against us in the Christian community. You know, if we wait for that situation where we're always treated the way we deserve to be treated, we're going to be waiting a very long time. And I hate to say this to you, but none of you will ever be a part of that kind of community, because you will all be wronged and you will all wrong others. And if that's a deal breaker for striving together, if that's a deal breaker for standing firm in my relationships with others, then there is no unified body of Christ, and there is no message sent out to the world that reconciliation at a profound and deep level is really possible. So it's very important for us to think about that. On the other hand, there's this positive movement to lean toward a particular direction and fellowship, the term that is used for our Christian community, koinonia, literally means living life together. And so we need to be learning, what does it mean for me not to think in terms of a me, but in terms of an us in the way that I live my life? That when we think about community in our culture, it's a very tepid sort of, you know, cafeteria sort of thing that, you know, I'll take a little bit of this from this source and a little bit of that from the other. And so I've kind of become the center of what community means, drawing from whatever resources that I want to make my life go around. But when we talk about the body of Christ, when we talk about the church, when we talk about the fellowship of God's people, what we are talking about is learning what it means to live out our lives together. To live out who I am in Christ as absolutely connected with other people that God has brought into my life. And what it means is that when we look at the various things that make up our lives, you know, our families, our jobs, our neighborhoods, all the things that we're about, that these are not competing goods or competing investments, but from God's point of view, that they are complementary and that they are integrated investments that reinforce the purpose of our life together. So that all of what I'm about is not extraneous and distant and removed and unconnected to who I am as a member of the body of Christ. You know, I do my job and that's great, but a central reason why I do that is so that I can provide for my family, so that I can provide for the broader Christian community, so that I can engage people in the workforce, in the real life situations that people find themselves in. That these are people that I want to extend myself and my faith towards. I see my family as not being coherently understood outside of the investments of the rest of the body of Christ. And I rely on my friends and the other resources in the body to come alongside me and to aid me as a parent. And I'm so thankful that so many people have had formative roles in my children's life over the years. Family, work, community, neighborhood, all these things, you know, fit under the general framework of what does it mean for me to be a part of a body of Christ where all of these things come together in various ways to energize and to propel forward the people that God has caused me to be tied to. And so he says, and now we're into chapter 2 and verse 1 and following, the same thing. He says, this whole idea of unity, he says, let me talk to you more specifically about that. He says that you're of the same mind, that you have the same love, that you're united in spirit, that you're intent on one purpose. And so he just keeps hammering over and over and over again because he knows his audience, like me and maybe like you, are a little slow to get it the first time. That our minds need to come together. And that we need to have agreement with each other. That our spirits, our passions are linked together. That our purpose is one purpose. Not tons of private purposes. But one purpose. To be God's ambassadors in this world, this lost world. And so in the context then of this great plea for unity, Paul then begins to unfold in very concrete detail, very practical detail, some of the key dimensions of what does it look like then for me to be an agent of unity in the community that God has brought me into and that I'm a part of. And this comes starting in verse 1. Dimensions of unity. There are three clauses, each introduced with this expression, if. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any affection or compassion. And I think that some of our translations that we may have with us tonight translate that slightly differently because the if sounds like maybe this is really in question or really in doubt that these things are possible or real. But that's not true. If we're to understand what Paul is saying here and the grammar in the Greek bears this out, it's not saying if, like these things are really up in the air or a matter of question, but really the better translation would be since. Since, therefore, there is encouragement in Christ. Since there is consolation and love. Since there is fellowship of the Spirit. Since there is affection and compassion. In other words, what he's saying is that these things are a given. That of course that's what it means to be agents of unity in the context of the body of Christ. What I would like to do then is just to break these things down very simply with you here this evening. If therefore, he says, there is any encouragement in Christ, you cannot have real unity without encouragement. What does it mean to encourage? Well, it means to strengthen, or like the word itself says, to give courage, to encourage. It's about courage. It's to motivate one another. And we have this role to play in one another's lives to strengthen, to give courage, to motivate one another. That's a role that God has given not just a few of us to play. He's given all of us this responsibility to be sources of concrete encouragement in one another's lives. To encourage, to strengthen means that we help one another really come up against our fears, our limitations, our weaknesses, and to expand our current capacities so that we begin to live in a way that we have never been able to before. That's what it means to encourage. So some of us have very limited capacities. I'm plagued by a whole bunch of them. But one of the things that I have known in my life are Christian friends of mine who've come alongside and who have been able to offer me courage and strength to face some of these deep things in my character and in my life that really hold me back from being the kind of person that God intended me to be. You know, the capacity to feel a sense of ease around people is not native to me. That's something that I've had to learn. That's something that has had to been developed within me. You know, an introverted, bookish kind of person finds it really difficult to engage people. But God has sent me person after person after person, remarkably with a very similar profile, namely the more extroverted, wild, out there kind of person, as sources of real encouragement for me. And I'm deeply thankful for that legacy. It's just remarkable when I look back to see that God has been faithful to me. He has given me courage in these deep areas of my character through other people who recognize this problem and were not turned off by it and did not walk away from it, but moved towards me and really began to work with me on these things. And so I think it's really important that we are in touch with our limitations and our fears. If we are going to receive the encouragement of others, we've got to know, you know, I am a project under construction. And God has a work to perform in my life, and He's going to do that through the people that He brings into my life. And similarly, that everyone that He brings into my life has similar kinds of problems, similar limitations, similar kinds of fears, things that He's uniquely geared me up and wired me up to be able to move towards them in those areas of their life, to give them strength in those areas. And we need to recognize that when we have weaknesses in our character that we become aware of, as we all do, that there are implications to these deficits, these weaknesses that we have in our capacity to be used by God in one another's lives, in our capacity to enjoy the kind of life that God has intended for us to have, that the limitations that drive us and the fears often that drive us are things that have huge implications for instance, our children. You know, it's not hard to understand why the Scripture says that the sins of the father are passed on to the son to the third generation. All that subtle learning that kids do, not from what you say, but how you live, how you respond to things, all the real subtle stuff, you begin to realize over the course of the kid's life, my God, I can't believe they're just like me. You know, and it's kind of a frightening thought in my case. I was talking to my son yesterday. He's now 18. He's out of the house. And he goes, Dad, you know, the weirdest thing happened to me. He says, I started reading a book and I cocked my head to the side. And I started drinking orange juice half cut with water. I said, yeah, you're my son, you know. And that's kind of a trivial, superficial thing. But he battles with the limitations that I myself also have. And we can offer real freedom to our own children and for the people that we influence by allowing ourselves to be encouraged by God through being open and vulnerable about these areas of our life and really seek the healing of God. And that's what encouragement does. It's not, you know, warm fuzzy. That's not what the word means. We'll talk about warm fuzzy in a second. But this is not it. Encouragement can sometimes be very strident, very tough, and, you know, look at what's going on, man, because this is a train wreck waiting to happen in your life. That's the way encouragement works. It's usually verbal. And as it's used in the Scripture, it's usually positive. You know, I think a lot of communities of people, and sadly, all too often among Christians, there's a kind of a falseness, what we could call eggshell fellowship, you know, where we just don't talk about personal things because, after all, you know, one, I don't want people to know my weaknesses, because then I'm, you know, revealed. And I don't really want to be burdened down, frankly, with the kind of crap in other people's lives. So it's just kind of a conspiracy of silence to keep each other at distance, right? And that's not the body of Christ, where we have authentic relationships, real relationships. Encouragement's not flattery. Oh, I just think you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. You know, oh God, you're so cool. You know, that's flattery. It's usually not true, and people who say it usually want something. And what we're saying instead is that encouragement is supplying God's perspective on our lives in order to strengthen and motivate people to respond to what he's trying to accomplish inside of them. We've got a role to play with that. And real Christian fellowship, and there can be no unity without this, means that we have the kind of authenticity in our relationships where we play that strengthening role with one another. That we don't withhold and have this kind of fakey falseness, this superficial, you know, familiarity with one another, but a real openness, a real rapport, real dialogue about things that matter. And we can do that because we're under grace. We don't have to worry about being rejected or being shut down or whatever. We can live this way, and we can experience the encouragement of God through one another. And then he says, if there is any affection and compassion, now we are talking in slightly fuzzier terms, a fondness for others and a sensitivity to their baggage. That's really what he's saying here. Affection, that's fondness. Compassion, that means I'm sensitive to the deep things in your life, that I'm aware of them, that they affect me on some significant level. And so really we're talking about relationships that actually operate within the realm of the emotional with one another. That's what affection is. Affect means feeling. And we need to be able to cultivate deep feeling for one another. Genuine attraction to others. Boy, look what Paul says. This is in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, thus having a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. He's not saying we didn't just tell you what is true, the gospel. That wasn't enough. Not just the message. We needed to give you ourselves as the messengers. We had to let you get in under our skin. We had to allow ourselves to be affected by you so that we could then turn around and display true affection to you. And so there's this beautiful thing in Christian community, this fantastic facet of unity, where there's just this sense of these are my deep, dear, close friends. These are the people that just profoundly matter to me. And having that kind of intimacy with people on a deep, visceral feeling level is a powerful and life-changing thing. I wondered, are we experiencing that kind of connection with the people that God has brought into our lives? I feel that in this area, that I'm one who feels it very important to be involved in personal prayer to God. And my prayers very often are along the lines of, Lord, give me your heart for these people. Because I'm a selfish guy. I'm a kind of a tribalistic guy. I've got my little circle, and that means a lot to me. And so to venture outside of that for me is not natural, it's not easy, and it's something that I will not do unless I come before God and say, Lord, something in me needs to change. Something in me needs to change. I ask you, Lord, let me be affected by these wonderful people, these sons and daughters of yours that you have brought into my life. And I think that God, you know, God digs that kind of prayer. He likes that. And he answers that kind of prayer. And he answers it commonly in the context of our expressing active curiosity about other people's experience. You know, when you begin to explore another person's life and you understand kind of what has brought them to this point. You know, you get a sense of their story. It's, you know, people are compelling. Everyone is compelling in this way. And you can often develop a deep sense of compassion for them in that context. It's important, I have found for myself, to cultivate this affection, that I learn to appreciate things about them, especially things that are different from me. And that I think consciously about that. You know, I'm really glad this person, you know, is this way. I'm glad that they're very analytical in their thinking. I'm glad that they show an example of hard work. I'm glad that that they have this kind of creativity in the things that they do. Things like that, you know. And when you begin to really appreciate concretely specific things about people, you just, there is that sense of affinity that begins to grow within you. I like that person. What can I learn from them? You know, I think if we're just asking ourselves these three questions in the context of real prayer for the people that God has brought into my life, you are going to find, I think, a profound bond between yourself and them. You're going to experience this affection and this compassion. And man, I think when people who don't have those kind of relationships come into the context of people who do, they sense it. They know there's something different here. That there's a real pulse-beating love that happens between those folks. And if you're like me, you're saying, I'd like to find a way into that. It's a big part of our witness in the body of Christ. He says, thirdly, if there is any consolation of love. That's very badly translated. Consolation of love. What does that even mean? Love means that you're nice to people who come in second place. That's consolation. The word consolation here is badly translated. Parakalesis. The Holy Spirit is the helper, the urger, the comforter, the exhorter. That's what this word means. So when Paul says the consolation of love, what he's saying is, he's saying that love has to have teeth, that love urges, that love comforts, that love exhorts or challenges people. And so he uses the same word in chapter 4 and verse 2 in relation to two women who were not getting along very well in this church, Euodia and Syntyche. And he says, I urge you, sisters, to live together in one mind. Again, calling them to unity in this way. It's the same word that he's using here. The urge of love. And I think that nowhere in Scripture is it better laid out for us than the way he defines it in verse 3. What does it mean, the consolation of love? Do nothing, he says, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Well, I'd sort of like to be a part of a group that was like that. It's a plea that we relate to each other, you know, without ego. You know, humility, without self-interest, and acting purely for the sake of the good of the other. And that is the ethic that drives Christian community. That's the ethic that drives people together. That's the ethic that welds this profound thing called unity in the body of Christ. And, you know, frankly, it's just going to take a lot of grace to have this kind of thing go on. There's all kinds of reasons why this wouldn't work. And only one that it will. Namely, the humility of God's people to say, how can I have received so wonderful a gift from God and withhold it from my brother or sister? And yet, we're doing that in our relationships. We're doing that in our marriages. We're doing that all over the place. And it is eating us up. This is what's crippling people's lives, is that we want others to bend to our point of view. We want them to bend to our will. We want to have them relate to us on our terms. And we withhold the right to stand in judgment over them when they fail us. And that's not God's way. And it requires a lot of grace. And it means, you know, that once we really understand that Christian living without this component is essentially hypocrisy, and have understood, you know, this is fundamentally God's call on my life as a follower of Jesus Christ, and then that I don't know how to do this well, this love thing, it's kind of complicated, a little over my head. I hope you feel that way. And then we turn to the Lord and we say, God, I'm not that way. I'm not that kind of person. But you are. And I'm asking you, God, will you begin to work in my life so that I can become this kind of person? And it's the decisions that we make to move towards other people, to lay our life down for their best good. As we begin to see that that's what life's about, that our lives will begin to be transformed. You know, and you confront that deep-seated resistance within to move towards another person. And you put the mirror up and say, the problem's here, not out there. And God, I realize that the reason why I can't do this is because they're not like me, and I only like people who are like me. And I'm really hacked off of that person because they did something, whatever it was, whenever it was. And I'm afraid that they might reject me or judge me or think ill of me. You know, and we put the, and when we are aware that, you know, these are the things that keep us tied to our ego, locked in ourselves, distant from others, and we just say, God, you know, you take that. I don't want to be the slave of these things. That He frees us and we are able to love. And it's a beautiful thing and it will change your life. And lastly, He says, what about this idea of the fellowship of the Spirit? And so now we've kind of come full circle because He said, unity is a God thing. It's the Spirit that enables us to be unified with one another. Yes, there are things that we need to do to cooperate with His Spirit, but it's a God thing. So what do we need to do? You know, the sharing of our spiritual lives together, the life of Christ together, is what He's talking about here. It's about the kind of relationships where Christ is really at the center. And it means that we are making choices then as believers in Christ to be agents of unity by infusing the life of Christ into our relationships, into our corporate experience, through sharing the insights that God gives us through prayer, through His Word. You know, God speaks to us as we get into His Word and we begin to think, you know, deep things about Him, and we come to some understandings about ourselves. But that understanding is meant to be then shared with other people. Why? Because they're struggling with very similar things as well. And the light that God has shown you becomes a beacon of light to them. And so we share the insights that God has given us that strengthens and encourages other people's faith. It means participating together in prayer, in conversational prayer, together with our brothers and sisters, where we're able to put our hearts out before God. You know, that's how we become of one mind, intent on one purpose. That it's when we together come before God and we say, you know, yeah, that's what it's about. Yeah, that's right. That's what we need to be as a people. You know, that has a very, very profound and shaping effect upon us. Participating in prayer produces unity. And I don't think it's possible to experience real unity of the Spirit without it. It means serving with zeal. And God has wired us up to serve in very different ways. You know, some of us are chili cookers. Some of us are chair stackers. Some of us are talkers. Whatever it is that you are, you know, and however God has made you, and whatever contribution you can make at this stage of the game, it's when you serve with real zeal that just infuses other people to think, you know, yeah, I'd like to serve like that too. And it creates that very other-centered, unifying effect. And then there's also et cetera. Because I don't know what else there is. I'm sure there's lots of things that we can do to infuse real spiritual life, a life and relationships that are really centered around the person of Jesus Christ. And that's really our charge. And when we do that, well, then it's like we can say with the psalmist, Psalm 133, where he says, how good and pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. And it is. It's a beautiful thing. So, Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind and so forth, by being unified. And it is a joy. And I don't think that it's possible to experience joy in a social context anything like what we can have through the unity of the body of Christ. It's just a really sweet thing. So I'm going to draw the line there. Next week we're going to come back and talk about the coolest passage ever. Philippians 2, starting in verse 4 and going on, where Paul just lays out the possibility that we can be this kind of person, that we can live this kind of way because Christ has done it for us and Christ has shown us the way. And it's one of the profoundest descriptions of who is Jesus Christ and what does the cross of Christ mean. So I just want to urge you to read forward because it's so much fun. And we're going to have a blast as we read it next week. All right. Hey, God, just thanks that you have given to us a pathway for our lives with you that is, it's joyous. It's just so cool to be unified with other people by your grace. Thanks for the life-transforming opportunity that you've given to us to be shaped and molded through those relationships. And I do pray, God, for us here tonight. I think we all just have things that that compete with our heart on these things. Help us, Lord, to put those things aside, our inhibitions, our selfishness, the things that whatever it is. Help us just to recognize the great opportunity that you've provided for us even here tonight to cultivate that affection and compassion, to use this time to encourage, to just live a life where we are contributing to the unity of the Spirit. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.